Today's scripture reading comes from Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 19. If you do not have a Bible, please raise your hand and one of our ushers will bring you one. Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 19. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "With our sons and our daughters, we are many, so let us get grain, that we may eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards." I was very angry when I heard their outcry in these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, "You are exacting interest, each from his brother." And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, "We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us." They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, "The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nation, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest, return to them this very day of their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them." Then they said, "We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say." And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, "So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember, for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. The word of the Lord.
And congratulations for those of you who have remembered to turn your clocks forward. And we'll see if anybody comes around 12:15-ish, 12 o'clock. If they come in here, we can all just greet them warmly when they walk in. Now, let me lead us in a word of prayer before we look at God's Word. Lord, may you reveal to us your message from your Word to our hearts and our minds, so that we would set our hearts and minds on things above, where you are, seated at the right hand of God. Speak to us now, Lord Jesus. We pray. Amen. There were two men who lived in this small town, and these two men got into this horrible dispute, this argument. And so they couldn't resolve it, and so they decided to go to the local scholar in the town. And so the first day after this dispute happened, one of the guys went and visited the scholar at his house and explained his version of the story. And then the scholar, after listening to everything, said, I think you're absolutely right. And so then the next day, the other guy in the dispute came and shared his side of the story with this scholar. And the scholar was thinking about it and after some thought said, no, I think you're absolutely right. And then the guy left, and the scholar's wife was like, that's not right. You said they're both absolutely right, and they told you totally different stories. And the scholar said, you're absolutely right. Now, how do you deal with conflict? Do you try to avoid it, like maybe this scholar did? You try to, like, if something happens in your life, you get in an argument with somebody, or your mom, your dad, your sibling, or your friend, or somebody at work, your boss, your spouse, boyfriend, girlfriend, do you just try to avoid it? Do you what is your response to conflict? Do you try to do the ostrich thing and stick your head in the sand, pretend it's not there? That's kind of hard when you're in the middle of a conflict. But we all try to deal with conflicts in different ways. But today we're going to learn to take the lead and honor the Lord God, the Lord our God, in the midst of the conflicts that we face. By looking at Nehemiah's example, and ultimately Christ's example. So that's what we're going to see in Nehemiah chapter 5, which Brian just read for us. We see here at least two issues that is occurring. The first is a conflict that we see within the Jewish community, and then the second is that we will see that how Nehemiah took the lead to lead the community in a resolution to this conflict. So we're going to be taking a look at chapter 5, breaking it down in those two things. So we see immediately in the very first verse of chapter 5, we learn of the conflicts within this Jewish community in Jerusalem. Now at this point in history, just a little review, the Jewish community is settled around Jerusalem after they've been exiled to in the Babylonian Empire, and now the Persian Empire is in charge. And they've been allowed to resettle Jerusalem. It's been destroyed. So up to this point, the temple has been rebuilt, a smaller version of it. And now Nehemiah has been allowed back by the Persian king, they'll call him, Artaxerxes. And we learned all this in the previous chapters. And the time period is about 446 B.C. So up to this point, in Jerusalem now, since Nehemiah's been there, God has inspired him to, and enabled him to inspire the people, the Jewish community, to begin rebuilding the walls that are surrounding Jerusalem so that they can be more safe and that they can not be in such disgrace among the other nations that are around there. And so the effort had begun. And we saw that he dealt with opposition from the surrounding rulers last week. And now Nehemiah faces the most dangerous threat to the work of the walls being completed. And that is that there is opposition or this division, this internal conflict within the own Jewish community. This is the biggest threat that they have faced yet. Conflicts within the community. Jews against Jews. I remember in 1995, a long time ago for some of you, when the nation of Israel discovered that the man who assassinated their prime minister, at that point it was Minister Yitzhak Rabin, he was assassinated, and immediately they all thought until they found out that it was some, terrorist or something, but it was actually a Jewish man who had assassinated him, their own prime minister. And it just sent an earthquake through the Jewish community. Like, what? We have so many enemies outside, and now we're killing our own leaders? It just shocked them as a community. And it created internal earthquake. It's interesting that even the memorial that they have on the spot where he was killed for Yitzhak Rabin is a rectangular memorial on the ground, and it's not a statue. It's just blocks of the road all turned up like this, like would look after an earthquake, as a symbol of what that assassination did to the Jewish nation and community around the world. It caused an internal earthquake because they had to rethink what was going on. See, external enemies rally the community, they unite us together to fight the external enemy. But when there's internal conflict, it divides us. And it threatens our own health as a community. Jesus said in Mark 3, verse 25, if a house is divided against itself, the house cannot stand. Well, what was the problem in the community? Well, we hear of it in verses 1 through 5. Let me read those again for us. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, with our sons and our daughters, we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. And then there were also those who said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine. And then there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and on our vineyards, and now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, and our children are as the children as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. Now, these are people that are within the community coming to Nehemiah and complaining about this, what's going on. Now, there's three groups of people here that come and complain to Nehemiah. And then notice the text here stresses that it's the men and their wives. It's interesting that it spells it out. The men and their wives come to Nehemiah, so it's actually affecting not only the community as a whole, but it's affecting even the whole family within the communities. And so this is pretty, they're in a pretty dire straits here. So the first group that we see speaks of those who don't own land to use as collateral for a loan. Like if they own a house, you can get a loan based on the worth and value of your home. They don't have that, and they simply don't have money to get grain, and so they're just really hungry. They're at risk of going hungry if they don't get the grain. They don't have any money, they don't have anything to get money, and they're in dire straits. And then the second group actually owns land, but is mortgaging that land so that they can then buy grain to eat. And then the third group owns land, but they've already mortgaged the land and their fields and all that to pay for things, and now they don't have any money left to pay this king's tax, which was a tax levied by the Persian Empire on landowners so that part of their harvest would be a tax to him, the king, which makes sense normally, but then there's a famine, we find out, and their harvest didn't happen, so they didn't have any more money to pay the tax even. And so they're in dire straits as well. And what it's mentioning here is so their Jewish countrymen who could loan them and were wealthy when they needed money, they demanded, well, you don't have any money, so give us your kids as a slave. You can serve me, and then, you know, when you pay back later, they can be freed. And so there is actually slavery going on within the Jewish community. Listen to what Leviticus, this is from the law, the first five books of the Old Testament, the Jewish community used as regulations for how they were to live according to God's law. In Leviticus chapter 25, verses 39 through 43, it makes clear. I quote, if one of your countrymen becomes poor among you and sells himself to you, do not make him work as a slave. He is to be treated as a hired worker or a temporary resident among you. He is to work for you until the... I turned down my volume here. Then he and his children are to be released, and he will go and back to his own clan and to the property of his forefathers. Because the Israelites are my servants whom I brought out of Egypt, they must not be sold as slaves. Do not rule over them ruthlessly, but fear your God. Oh, I think I skipped the part where it says he is to work for you until the year of Jubilee. And the year of Jubilee came every 50 years for the Jews. It was like a clean slate. All your debts, whatever, it would be clean. pretty nice. It's like people today call, they go bankrupt so they can have a clean slate in a sense, start over. Year Jubilee was that every 50 years, at least supposed to be. So the problem within the Jewish community was that the more wealthy Jewish nobles and officials were lending money to the people, but they couldn't pay them back, so they would either force them to mortgage their fields if they had still fields of mortgage, or they, if they already had mortgaged those, they would actually start to enslave their children. And this is the way it was. They were taking advantage of their countrymen. They were loaning money but asking them to mortgage and enslave their children. And this went directly against the law that was written in the Old Testament for the Jews. For example, in Deuteronomy 23:19, it says as well, "Do not charge your brother interest, whether on money or food or anything else that may earn interest." And then a little later in chapter 24, verse 12 and 13, it says, "If the man is poor, do not go to sleep with his pledge in your possession. Return his cloak to him by sunset so that they may sleep in it. Then he will thank you and it will be regarded as a righteous act in the sight of the Lord your God." The point here that the Lord God was making very clear to the Jewish community is don't take advantage of somebody who's poor and in need. Don't make that an opportunity for your own riches. This is exactly what the Jewish community was doing to themselves. The Jewish nobles were charging interest on the loans that they were giving to these people. So they're actually making money off somebody else's dire straits. You know, they're just taking advantage of them. And here they are in disgrace themselves as a community, and they're doing this to each other. It's horrible. There are many examples of today where there are conflicts within the body of Christ. Just as we see in the community there, there was conflicts in the community because the people finally had enough and they were coming to Nehemiah and starting to complain about it because there was nothing they could do. And it was actually a threat to stop the work on the walls that they were in the process of doing. Because if people can't eat and they're hungry, that's definitely going to affect their ability to work. Plus, if they're upset, there's that inner turmoil that's happening. And we see that even in our own country. In 1992, that's still a while ago. Well, even today, there's still protests that are happening, but not like in 1992 or when there was the South Central LA riots because of the, I think, the Rodney King case was... that came out that the police officers and the verdict and the minority community of African Americans just rioted, and then it spread throughout the country. That internal conflict caused all kinds of problems. And even in the body of Christ, we experience this. The internal conflict causes us to focus on ourselves. So if like somebody, just two of you got up right now and started yelling at each other, or say it happens in a restaurant or whatever, the focus and attention of everybody in this community here would focus on the two people fighting, right? And we would try to figure out what was going on, and we may start taking sides, like, oh, I agree with that person, and you agree with that person, and division starts to be created within the community, and it becomes unhealthy in that sense. If the conflicts get to be so severe and go unresolved, then the church may split in two or three parts. And this happens too often. And this is the danger that we see here in the Jewish community that they're facing. This internal division would stop the work on the walls and even divide them and maybe split them at this point. It's kind of like this image I was told of in this outside of this town called Babenhausen, Germany. They have displayed in this monastery these antlers of two deer that had been totally entangled in each other, and they had been found years and years ago, just the antlers entangled. And so they displayed them on the wall because it was so unique. And so what must have happened is these two deer with antlers, you know, male deer, they were fighting each other like they do, you know, when it's that time of year. They fight for the female deers, right? And so they fight so much and so fiercely that they're antlers got entangled so much that they couldn't get them apart. So they were stuck. And they must have just died of hunger, because imagine being stuck to somebody. especially somebody you're fighting for the rest of your days. Yeah, and so they must have just eventually died of hunger. And then they found the antlers that way. They both perished. And it's like the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 15, if you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. And he's writing this to the church. Yeah, we have internal conflicts. We bring this, well, let's bring this down to a personal level. We face conflicts in our families and with our friends, in our relationships, at work, at school. Conflicts are a part of our life. But how do we deal with these conflicts? And they will cause damage if they go unresolved, if they just continue. But what do we do when we want to deal with them? How do you respond to conflict, like we asked in the beginning? How do we resolve these? Well, we're going to follow the rest of this text to see that we can actually take the lead in conflict and honor the Lord God by taking the lead. And what does that mean? Well, let's look at the steps that Nehemiah took the lead by. And the first thing we see that he did is he listened to the people. He listened to them. I mean, it might sound like a simple thing, but when you're in conflict, listening is not the first thing you think of, right? For example, there were these teenage prostitutes that were interviewed in San Francisco a few years ago in the study they were doing. And one of the questions they asked these teenage girls is there anything you needed most and couldn't get? And there were some tears and as they were thinking of what and how to respond. And it was unanimous, the response of all the girls when they answered this question. And it was, what I needed most was someone to listen to me. Someone who cared enough to just listen to me, not use me. Nehemiah listened to the people's complaints. He listened to their charges against their own Jewish brothers who were taking advantage of them. He listened because we see this in verse 6, emphasizes this. He says, when I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. He heard them. He listened to them. When we have a conflict with someone in the church or at school or at work or wherever it may be, are we first taking time to listen to them? Well, if we're going to take the lead in conflict to honor our Lord God, then we need to actually listen to what the person we're in conflict with is saying. Or if we're trying to resolve a conflict between other people, we need to listen to what is going on, what is being said, what are the complaints. Actually listen, really listen to what they're saying. You know, there's a funny story of President Franklin Delano Roosevelt back in the day. And one of the complaints he had was that he would have to, as president, stand in these long receiving lines at the White House, you know, where just lots of people come in. You still see it today. They just, all the dignitaries and whatever, for whatever event it is, they have to pass by and the president has to shake their hand. And he complained because it's like nobody ever listened to anything he said during that. It was just, they had to rush through. So it was like, what is the use of this, you know, other than shaking their hands? And so he thought of this idea. And so one of the things that he decided to do one of these times was he murmured under his voice to every person he shook their hand. He said, I murdered my grandmother this morning. And he said that to every single person that was going through the line. And all the responses he got were like, you're doing a wonderful job, President. You know, God bless you, sir. We're so proud of you. You know, keep up the good work. Marvelous. You know, all those things. Because they weren't listening to what he was saying, right? And so he just kept saying, you know, I murdered my grandmother this morning. Yeah, yeah. Nice to meet you. Yeah. I murdered my grandmother this morning. Until actually toward the end of the line, this dignitary from Bolivia, he actually heard what he said. And so he was shaking his head. He leans close to the president and says, I'm sure she deserved it, Mr. President. Yeah. No. But how good a listener are you? Do you listen to people? Especially when we're in conflict, we don't tend to listen to people. I know I have a hard time as well. But James 1:19 gives us great encouragement here, brothers and sisters. It's saying, my dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Now, Nehemiah was angry. But he wasn't quick to act on that anger. He was angry when he heard these complaints because he knew what the Word of God said. But he was not quick to act on his anger. First he listened, and then he actually took some time to examine what was said. So he was examining what was said to him before he actually acted on it. Verse 7 says, I pondered them in my mind, and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, you are exacting usury from your own countrymen. So I called together a large meeting to deal with them. You know, sometimes my wife and I have conflicts. You believe that? You better believe it, yeah. This is normal. It's part of the marriage relationship. Right? One guy, when I was a young adult, told me, like, until you have a conflict in any relationship, that relationship does not have the opportunity to grow deeper. You got to resolve it, of course. If you don't resolve it, then that relationship ends, right? So, but my wife and I, we get into arguments, and I have to say, most of the time, I don't listen to her when the argument starts because it's the argument. It starts right there, and usually I'm the one who causes it, probably. And so I'm not. She may be saying her side of the argument to me. But I'm not listening to what she's actually saying. What am I doing when I might feel she's accusing me or something, right? I'm gathering my data to attack back. I'm not listening to what she's saying. I'm like, oh yeah, well then this, yeah, you did this to me and I never did that and you're wrong on that point. And, you know, I'm getting my argument back so then when she's done or even before she's done, I'll just interrupt and say my piece back to her. But I'm not actually listening to what she says or examining her words. But you know something, the rare times that I actually do listen and try to understand what she's saying, then the conflict tends to just dissolve. Because I'm actually, I'm listening and then I'll repeat to her like, oh, so you really think that this, and she said, yes, that's my point. And we can deal with that. Nehemiah listened and he examined what was said and he took action and the third part here is assisting those in need. And we see how he did that. First, he went to the nobles in private. These nobles and officials, we saw that in verse 7. He goes to them in private and he says, you're exacting usury on your own countrymen. Meaning, usury meaning interest. You're charging your countrymen interest. This is just wrong. Right? And then second thing he did is, after he accused them privately and told them what they were doing wrong, he called a public meeting. And he accused them publicly of doing this. So he approached them privately. He called this large meeting, everyone involved, and he rebuked the nobles and officials publicly for what they had been doing. And he told them to forgive all the money that was owed to them and to return all the land and property and slaves that they had back to the people. Clean slate. We're going to start over again. And all that money, you're not going to get it back. Just call it a loss. And that was the second thing he did. And the amazing thing is they agreed to this. They said, okay, we'll do it. But then knowing the third thing Nehemiah did, we see in the text, is knowing these officials and nobles and not trusting that they're necessarily going to do what they say they're going to do, he gets priests come and he gets them to take an oath in front of the priests that they're going to do what they say they're going to do. And that was the third thing he had them do. Now we see that the conflict was resolved in the last part of verse 13. At this, the whole assembly said, Amen, and praise the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. They actually followed through with this. So there's this listening, examining, and assisting those in need, actually becoming a servant. And then the last part here is another thing Nehemiah did actually consistently while he was just there in Jerusalem, which is the foundation really of these three steps, is that he was demonstrating servanthood himself this whole time. He's demonstrating. Nehemiah mentioned that he and his men were loaning money and grain to people already, and they weren't charging any interest. They weren't asking anything to be like kept as like something or proof that they would actually pay something back, which makes somebody a slave or their property or something like that. No, they just trusted the people that they'd pay them back. And he also mentions in the latter part of our text here, 14 through 19, how previous governors placed a heavy burden on the people. But he did not do that. Actually, he fed the people out of his own pocket. He fed many of them out of his own money. And him and his men actually even, we saw in last chapters, right, they actually got in involved in the work of rebuilding the walls themselves. Where we had, if you remember, there were some groups of nobles who didn't want to get involved in the work themselves. They had other people do it for them. So Nehemiah led by example, demonstrating servanthood. There's an interesting story from a church history, recent church history, where Will Houghton, who was a preacher, and he became president of, maybe some of you know, Moody Bible Institute. It's in Illinois. And this is back in the 1940s. And his faithfulness played a significant part in the conversion of an agnostic who came to Christ. But this agnostic was even contemplating suicide. And then he was able to come to Christ and follow Christ because of this man, Houghton. But this skeptic, this agnostic, was desperate at that point. And he decided that he would actually follow the Christian faith. He would take it seriously if he could find a faithful follower of Christ. And so this pastor, Houghton, was a prominent figure in that community. So this guy, this agnostic, hired a private detective to follow this pastor and do all this, you know, watch him for like weeks to make sure that this guy was who we really said he was. And sure enough, he was without reproach. He was found to be that he walked what he talked, right? He was who he said he was. And so that really moved this agnostic. And so he went to church, Houghton's church, and he became a follower of Christ. And he didn't commit suicide. And then later he even sent his daughter to Moody Bible Institute. The question to you is, if I hired a private detective to follow you around, or somebody that you know hired a private detective to follow you around, what would they discover about you? Would they say, oh yeah, he's definitely, or she's definitely a follower of Christ? What would that be if we had a private investigator following us around? You can imagine the people of Jerusalem talking to each other and sharing in the community. You know, it's a small community, so there's a lot of talk, and some of them are saying, you know, oh, this really just sucks because I've got to mortgage my property, and then I got to pay this tax. I can't do that, or I don't have anything, and we don't have any food. There's a famine, and I got to go to these guys, and they're saying I can sell my children into slavery, and they'll give me some grain. It's just ridiculous. And then I'm talking to this to somebody, and then they say, "Oh, well, Nehemiah and his friend, they're giving us money for grain, and they're not asking anything." And they're like, "What? How can that be? I'm going to go to Nehemiah." And you can see that even this dichotomy within the community of how people were, the rich were dealing differently with the poor, would create this turmoil. And even I would, at least my theory is, that Nehemiah and demonstrating his servanthood with him and his men, this almost brought this issue to the forefront. Because there was these rich who were acting differently than the other rich. And so there was this dichotomy that was happening, and it caused tension. And so then people started complaining to Nehemiah, how come the other rich are not like you? And that would have brought it up. So the example of Nehemiah and his men may have been the reason that this conflict even came out into the open. Because Nehemiah took the lead then dealing with this conflict when it did. The best way to lead people is by example and to serve them. It's not the first thing we think of when we're in conflict with somebody. It's how can I serve you? And the needs that you have. How can I serve you? What is your needs at that point? Because in a sense, this is how we honor the Lord God, is by becoming a servant as Christ did for us and as Nehemiah's example shows. Serving them helps us focus on their real needs and not on our own. Not worried about our own defense because we're in the conflict. And through God's help, if we can do this, then brothers and sisters, the internal conflicts, our own conflicts, will resolve. They'll dissolve. Because Christ will be involved. And the ultimate example of a servant is Jesus Christ. He said about himself in Matthew 20:28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So what is your usual response to conflict? Are you an avoider? We say a turtle, you know, into your shell. Is that how you respond? Or maybe you return fire right away. Well, where is it? You know? Or maybe you attack to win. Or maybe you throw up your defenses. What is your response to conflict? What is your normal pattern? Sometimes conflicts start because of something we did. We're the cause of the conflict. Or sometimes it's because of somebody else, what they did. Or maybe it's just because of circumstances that causes tension. But whatever the cause is, we can take the lead and follow the example of our Lord Christ and Nehemiah here and try to listen and examine to what the complaints are and then assist where the needs are, demonstrating servanthood ourselves in honor of our Lord God. And then we can see God work and resolve that conflict. This is the example we are to follow. You know, Jesus is the ultimate example of how he resolved the conflict between God and man by coming and bringing peace in our own hearts through his Spirit when we trust him as Lord and Savior because of his death and work on the cross. That's the ultimate peacemaker. But Christ himself even said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. And that's what we are. We are children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So we are not only to bring peace in the conflicts in our own lives, but we are to be peacemakers in the conflicts we see around us. And so let's go out, brothers and sisters, and be peacemakers for the Lord Jesus Christ this week. And if you're in a conflict right now, take the lead. Do something about it. Bring honor to Christ by resolving that conflict. And bring glory to his name. Let's pray. Lord, we know that many of the conflicts that come in our lives are due to us, our sinfulness, how we hurt people, or how they hurt us. And we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would continue your divine work in us, transforming us to be Christ-like, where we can take the focus of our own hurt or our own issues or our own desires and place it on really what is happening here. What are the needs of this person that we are in conflict with, or this group of people, and respond accordingly, becoming a servant to them to bring you glory. Lord, this is a divine act, and we know we cannot do this without you. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would empower us to be peacemakers rather than troublemakers. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.